told you lately that I love you. Have I told you there's no one above you? Fill my heart with gladness, take away my sadness, ease my troubles, that's what you do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn your Bibles to John 8:31. A couple of lines of John 8 to finish up. And we'll begin with prayers we do and thank God for the time we have together to hear and study His Word. Remember to always approach the Word of God with humility and thankfulness and with reverence and with concentration. And so with that in mind, let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege and honor of being before you, of having your word before us, to being able to study and learn and understand through your Spirit. We thank you for the privilege of your salvation and the work that you have done, everything that you have done to provide for us what we have, most important things in life, which is life in Christ. We thank you for these things, Father. We ask that your Spirit would open up our eyes again tonight to the truth of your word. And we ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So as we've been noting, the atonement through the suffering servant was ignored in Israel and when Christ was born. And this is why, for many reasons, and we can't go into all the reasons, it's mostly would be a big, long study in history, that the time in which he was born was the perfect time. And so as God's timing on everything is perfect, so our Savior comes at the perfect time, and we learn something from Israel's condition, as well as the condition of the Roman Empire and Greek culture. And as God is always revealing to us, history is one big revelation of God's program and how people are, and especially how Israel is, because they're God's chosen people who were entrusted with his word and his law. So when Christ's public ministry begins, he points this out. He points out the defect in their theology and their lies and their mistakes. And some of them some of them warm up to that. In fact, we find in John 3 that Nicodemus comes to Christ and is inquisitive and seeks to speak to him. And So some were accepting of that. Most were not, by far. And the leadership, certainly, by far, was not accepting of this message of, you know, many things, but the truth, the core spiritual truth of God's revelation to Israel. If you're a lover of the Lord and you know His Word to some extent, you know the New Testament, when you look back at Old Testament prophecy and things that are written, they're clearly seen by us. We say, of course, that's what God was doing, but to them they were deceived and full of lies. And that's where we find this conflict in John 8. So we start at verse 31 again. And in terms of, or in the spirit of repetition, Jesus therefore was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered him, we are Abraham's offspring. And so now, just to point out, it's he's saying to those who believed him, and now we have Pharisees responding that are obviously don't believe in him. And some have taken issue with that in this passage, but you don't have to twist yourself in knots about it. The fact of the matter is that those who had believed in him had, that's who he was speaking to, and it's likely that those who responded, because he's in the temple or around the temple area in this passage, were those who had overheard him. And so they interject. we are Abraham's offspring. We've never yet been enslaved to anyone. How is it that you say you should become free? The Jews at this time had clearly taught, and it was wrong, that of course, that all those who were children of Abraham would be admitted into the kingdom of God. So they're saying, we haven't been enslaved to everyone, which in itself is a lie. Currently, they're enslaved, really, to the Roman Empire. But Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. And that's the issue. It is the issue of every human being, that he is a slave to sin. We're all born that way. And it doesn't matter what your pedigree is. It doesn't matter who your ancestor is, that we're born as slaves of sin. He says, a slave doesn't remain in the house forever, but the son does remain forever. And it seems, you know, if we stop at verse 35, then there's no hope. I'm a slave of sin. I don't abide in the house forever. It means I'm not going to be with God forever. I'm not going to be truly alive forever. I'll be judged. But that's not the end of the story. The Son does remain forever. And if therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. And he's the only one qualified to do that. Again, to point out, he doesn't make us sinless and then qualify us to be in the house forever. He makes us free. He sets us free. And the Jews know all that. He's speaking to Jews. The Jewishness of the Gospels must be seen for you to understand them. He's speaking in to Jews who understand slavery very well. There's slavery in Israel. If you can't pay your debts, you're a slave. But as we'll see tonight, after 7 years, you're set free. You can only be a slave for 7 years. And at that Sabbath year, you have to be set free. And so why does God do that? For the same reason he has a rest on the seventh day. For the same reason he has a jubilee year on the seventh year, or on the seventh Sabbath year. Every 49 years is a jubilee year. And on jubilee year, everybody gets their property back. Like, so if your father was didn't either work hard at bad business deals, or he got robbed, you know, in a bad business deal, by law, he was supposed to get his land back. And you would get your land back. All debts were erased on the year of jubilee. So why did God do that? Because he's concerned about socioeconomic status? Yeah, not really. There's always a message in it, and we'll see that. He says, I know you're Abraham's offspring, but you seek to kill me because my word is no place in you. I speak the things which I have seen with my father. Therefore, you also do the things which you have heard from your father. Again, this piques their interest. Who is he talking about, our father? They answered and said to him, Abraham is our father. Jesus said to them, if you are Abraham's children, than do the deeds of Abraham. And that's a poignant message from our Lord. Whoever is your father, you should do their deeds. Now, your human father would not be the one in view here, even if he was a great father or a good father. What is important here is the fact that we all have God as our Father. And you know, Jesus, before he resurrected, told Mary to go tell the disciples that I ascend to my God and your God. I ascend to my Father and your Father. And God is Jesus has made the Father our Father. We're adopted children. And now that we're adopted children, we're to do the deeds of the Father. Right? We're sons who are in the house forever. There's a certain expectation of that. And it's not a matter of you can lose your salvation or your sonship, because you can't. It's the fact of the matter is that's what you are. And since you are that, you must act that way. So as we said, the Pharisees had taught for years that all Israel, due to genealogy alone, just being born of Abraham, would inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus points out the error in that, and they hate him for it. You're a sinner, and you need a Savior. Right? We know this. They did not. So he says, but as it is, you are seeking to kill me. Now, what is that? What, do they have a right to kill him? Well, he's going to say, who of you convicts me of sin? What sin have I committed, Jesus says, and we know he's sinless. What sin have I committed that qualifies you under the Mosaic law to actually put me to death? Have I committed adultery? Am I a false prophet? Have I killed someone else? You know, of whatever is in the law that is worthy of death, have I violated any of the laws that have the sentence of a capital punishment? I mean, not only has he not done that, he's never committed one sin in his entire life. And so he's making the point to them, if you're a slave because you're a sinner, you're there in your robes and in your holiness, you think you're the whitewashed tomb, that within your heart you seek to kill an innocent man. If that's not a violation of the Mosaic law, nothing is. Thou shalt not kill. Came right from Sinai, right at the beginning. So he's pointing this out to them. Now, who's a murderer? Who is the initial, the prototype murderer? Is Satan. And so he's warming up to that, to point that out. And they should be thanking him for pointing this out. But as it is, you are seeking to kill me, a man who told you the truth, which I heard from God. This Abraham did not do. You are doing the deeds of your father. Well, again, who is he talking about? They said, well, you know, now they're tired of him talking to them like this. So they're going to insult him. And they say, we're not born of fornication. It's a mockery of the virgin birth. And a mockery of the virgin birth just shows the depth of deception that's in their heart. The fact that Mary was pregnant before marriage should have opened their eyes. And not only that, he's born in Bethlehem. The miracles that he does, the message that he has, he's from the tribe of Judah, he's the son of David, both parents are descended from David. He's born at the proper time, the Magi, they would have known all of that. You know, when a whole bunch of Magi roll into a little place like Bethlehem, people know. And that was only 30 years ago. If they know about his virgin birth, or what they think is an illicit birth, then they would have known that. But none of that breaks through. And why is that? It's because they have accepted and believed a lie. And they have accepted it so well or deeply that no matter what comes out of the mouth of this man, they have accepted that as a lie. And unfortunately, that's the story of a lot of people in the human race. They have believed the lie so intently and so deeply that anything you say to them will be labeled as a lie. So he said, you're doing the deeds of your father. It makes me think of the people who hate Trump in our generation. I've never seen such a thing in my life, and people are older than me have told me that they've never seen any such thing in their lives. For some people, and not that I agree with everything he says, I'm impartial on this. My king is Jesus Christ. But, you know, if you're going to think that everything that he does and everything that he says is evil, then you're not much different than these guys. So you're doing the deeds of your father. They said to him, "We're not born of fornication," wink, wink, "like you. We have one Father, even God." Now, he's pulling them. That's a heck of an admission. Jesus said to them, "If God were your Father, you would love me. For I proceed forth and have come from God. For I have not even come of my own initiative, but he sent me. Why do you not understand what I'm saying? It's because you cannot hear my word." Again, those who have accepted lies cannot hear the truth. They have already decided that everything Jesus says is a lie. Those who can hear the truth are not committed to lies, even though they entertain lies. For some people, God can bring a tragedy or anything, really. God knows the way that opens their eyes to the possibility that something might be wrong with their understanding. And with everybody born into this world, there's something wrong with their understanding. Nobody comes born into this world. No one grows up without lies in their heart. That's why everybody has to be born again. And so all of us have something wrong in our thinking. And when we come to the gospel points out the fact that we're sinners and in need of a Savior. And that is the worst thing that could be wrong with you. The gospel doesn't point out that you're too short or you're too tall or you're too ugly or you're too fat. It doesn't point out that you're stupid. Right? Those are all things that could be wrong, or you're poor. It doesn't point that out. What the gospel points out is that you're a sinner. And some people accept it and some people don't. Now, why do some people accept that and some people don't? Nobody knows. Right, there are some that think they can figure it out, and so they what does Paul say to the Corinthians? "I want to know nothing among you except Christ and him crucified. I didn't come to you with clever speech," he says. And why is that? Because I mention that because there's some who think that they know how to break that belief in lies, that they have a method, and so they will mold their gospel presentation in a way. And it's not that you can't mold it, you can. Paul didn't speak to Gentiles the same way that he spoke to Jews. But, you know, is there a clever way to get someone to believe the gospel? Is there a clever way, an insightful way that I can figure out that actually creates a crack in someone's armor that is made of lies? And there is not. If there were, we'd be told, because God desires all men to be saved. So he would tell us, this is how you do it. But what does God tell us to do? Present the truth. Just present the truth of the gospel. Now, there's a lot of truth to present. And to some people, a certain truth will appeal to them more. There's nothing wrong with doing that as long as it is the truth. But to think that you can figure out, you know, outside of the revealed truth, how you can get someone to believe is actually kind of an arrogant thing. So, but I mean, Paul said there are people out there preaching. This is in Philippians chapter 1. Paul said there are people out there preaching the gospel for the purpose of making money. Right? He says under pretense, or not pretense, but with wrong motives. There are people out there presenting Christ, speaking Christ with wrong motives. Paul says, "I rejoice. I rejoice because Christ is being preached." Got to use anybody. We can't out-clever that. So, to us, that's kind of a little tangent there. The gospel is the gospel. The power is in the truth of the gospel. I only want to know Christ and him crucified. Now, there are those who hold the lies no matter what happens. They hit rock bottom 100 times over. Why pride remains in some and not in others, we don't know. So he says, now he gets to the crux of the matter. You are of your father, the devil. You want to do the desires of your father. See, he was a sinner from the beginning, a murderer from the beginning, and does not stand in the truth. Now, what beginning is that? We'd say at his fall. He's a murderer from the beginning. Who did he murder? Well, as we're not told. Who was he murdered? We're not really told. And we don't have to understand any of that. All we have to understand is that he's a murderer from the beginning. He does not stand in the truth, and there's no truth in him. Now, that's a heck of a creature who has zero truth and is a murderer from the beginning and opposes God, says he wants to be like God, and has done all that he has done, right? It's dangerous. That's a dangerous creature. And these people who present themselves quite religious have actually made themselves his servant. And how dangerous is that? And so we must be weary. You know, the devil prowls about like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour, as Peter writes. So he says to us, what? Be on the alert. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So the war in the universe is between truth and lies. It's between good and evil. It's between God and Satan. Who's going to win? What kind? It's no contest. Truth will win over. It doesn't matter how many people think that God is not who he is. He's going to do what he is. Right? Nothing's going to stop him. This is all over the next blog. I'm working on Isaiah chapter 29 for the next blog, and it's all over that chapter. God says, you oppose me, you oppose me. You say I'm a liar, you say I'm a liar. And yet I deliver you, and I deliver you, and I deliver you. And you give me no credit for it. But I'm going to keep doing this for all mankind. All who reject him will be judged. But Zion is still coming. Heaven is still coming. A perfect earth is still coming with a perfect brotherhood filled up of all who have believed in me. No matter how many people reject me, that reality is going to be true. God says, I operate what I do, what I do. I will accomplish all my good pleasure with or without you. And the thing about free will in being able to choose that is that we willingly get to be a part of it. The Zion. We willingly get to be a part of Zion. You have chosen Christ. Now, he called you, that's true. He came to you, but you chose him. He didn't force you. You're not a slave bride. You're a willing bride. And therefore, you know, the kingdom becomes a part of you. You've chosen it, and your relationship with him. Another thing that we'll see tonight is that the relationship you have with him is intensely personal and full of love, and you've chosen it. You can't be forced to love. God overwhelms you with his love, but you have the whole human race has been overwhelmed with the love of God. Christ died for all men. He's up there on the cross while they're mocking him in front of thousands of people. They can all see it. Afterwards, they all know it. And God has overwhelmed the world with his love. And for those who have... So the human race gets to respond to that love. And that's what makes a true relationship. Love has to be chosen. It can't be forced. So we get back to, you know, here's your little life, the small picture, and here's the big picture. No matter what the circumstances are in our individual lives, and for some of us, for all of us, things get very tough at times. For some people, there's a lot more things that are difficult than others if we compare. But it's hard to compare that because it depends on the person. For one person has a pain threshold that is higher than another's. I mean, mentally and physically. So it's hard to compare. C.S. Lewis writes a wonderful chapter in Mere Christianity about, you know, people who you know, they seem good outwardly, and you say, "Wow, this is a fine chap. He's a nice guy." And it's actually easy for him to be that because he was born with that disposition. Look, you just look at little kids. Some of them are bouncing off the wall. Some of them are sitting there all calm. Right? Some of them are responsive, and some of them are just hellraisers. Seems like right from the beginning. Do we have different DNA that gives us different dispositions? Of course we do. What about upbringing? What about your environment? What if you were brought up with abusive parents in an abusive home, a home that was filled with evil, and they taught you evil, and they expected evil from you? So it could be harder for a person to show the smallest kindness than someone who seems kind all the time. And God would look at one and say, that is courage, that is goodness, that is faith. Whereas to another, it just comes easy. So, again, it's hard to compare, but what all of us have are circumstances in our own individual lives that are difficult, mundane, challenging, tempting. All of us have temptation. All of us have sin natures. All of us live in a world that's tempting. So our circumstances, no matter what they can be, there can be truth or lies in my heart. And if the truth of the big picture is in my heart, then my circumstances, you know, as Paul would write in Philippians 4, I've learned how to get along in humble means. I've learned how to get along in prosperity. I've learned how to get along when I've been, you know, beaten up in the synagogue. I've learned how to do all this because I'm convinced that none of us be separated from the love of God, right? That's a big picture. That's a big picture that invaded his life, his little picture. And to say Paul had a little picture, you know, he's probably the most important man outside of Jesus Christ who ever lived. But still, God didn't need him. So the big picture has to become a part of my life. I could be engulfed in a horrible or very difficult set of circumstances and still possess blessed peace because the truth of my Lord and his victory, the truth of my origin, the truth of my meaning, the truth of my morality, the truth of my destiny are all dwelling in my heart. Those truths hone my perception. Perception is such an important aspect, right? Because two people can look at the exact same situation, and one could be filled with peace and the other one's filled with fear. And it's just how they perceive it. The same thing happens in our lives when we start getting very upset or worried about things because we're perceiving them wrong. We've forgotten the truth, and we're perceiving the situation as something that is dire when it's really not. And so honing my perception, having a keen perception, always energizing my hands and feet, I'm going to have incredible energy to do all that God has willed me to do. Always painting bright colors on my future. That's hope. My future is always bright. You know, I could be in the gulag. But I recall in Solzhenitsyn's book, the man who bunked in his barracks who had pages of the scripture. He just had a few pages. And he would read them every night. And he said that guy just was there and he was happy. And all of them were suffering gravely in the Russian gulag. And see, and, you know, is my future bright? If you kill me, as Christ said, don't be afraid of those who can kill the body. Fear the one who can kill body and soul. So this is the peace of Christ. Again, engulfed in horrible or difficult set of circumstances. I repeat that because I'm reminded of an article written by, I can almost remember his name, that he was an atheist who grew up in Africa and returned to Africa. He moved to England and returned to Africa. And he's a journalist. This is many years later, he returns to Africa. And in many places in Africa, they have the strongman culture. There's one strong man in the village, and he's the guy walking around with the machete and the little militia, and you don't look him in the eye. You always look down. He's the one who rules, and unless you can knock him off being king of the mountain, he's the one who calls the shots, and everybody else is afraid of him. But he found out when he returned that there were some people, women, children, weak people, who were walking around with their heads up, with their eyes straight forward, and they'd look you straight in the eye, and they found courage somehow. And to a person, he found out they were all Christians. And they found courage because they weren't afraid of that big guy anymore. Right? His battle is the Lord's. Just like David wasn't afraid of Goliath. So there's a, no matter what happens in my life, if I understand the big picture and it has invaded my little picture, then I can have courage, and courage comes along with peace. Go to John 16:33. Christ is very clear not to tell us a lie that everything in our lives are going to go great because we're his bride. Everything's going to be easy. John 16:33, these things I have spoken to you that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation. So some interpreted this to say, well, let's all be monks. Let's get out of the world. Let's solve that problem. He didn't tell us to do that. It's a fact. In the world you will have tribulation. Over and over and over again throughout the New Testament, as Christ states here, and he stated in this same talk to his disciples, they hated me, they're going to hate you, they persecuted me, they're going to persecute you, the world loves its own, they hated me, they're going to hate you. That's in John 15. And here he says, in the world you have tribulation. But what does he tell us? Take courage. You see here how courage and peace go together. Take courage. Yeah, that's a phrase that we throw around. It's been thrown around for a long time. But, you know, does it really mean to take it? Right? Take courage. I can't relate to you out of my memory what the Greek is there, but if it's take, the New American Standard is usually pretty accurate. Take courage. I have overcome the world. These things I have spoken to you. What are these things that he spoke? Well, it's the stuff from the upper room. It starts in John 13. And John is the only one who records it. And John's gospel is written as the last gospel. Matthew, Mark, and Luke had already been well circulated by the time John wrote. So why doesn't Matthew, Mark, and Luke include it? Because they didn't think they needed to. So why would they leave it out? It was taught orally. Had to be. It's not that John would keep this secret until late in life. Right? This was taught. This wasn't written down. John, though, decided to write it down because John's gospel emphasizes not just the deity of Christ, which it does above the other three gospels, but it also emphasizes the teaching of Christ. And that's why it's so different than the other gospels, or called the synoptics. He begins to describe something in the upper room. And, you know, it's some have said, well, he starts to describe the mystery, which is true. But there's something else here. This, first off, did he speak about, like, the stuff he spoke about in the Sermon on the Mount in John 13 through 17? No. He doesn't really speak to them about this heavenly morality. Right, pray for your enemies, do good to those who persecute you. Blessed are you when they persecute you. The Beatitudes, as we have seen in that amazing sermon that Christ took the morality of the Mosaic Law and he brought it to heaven. He said, you guys are going to be like me in behavior. Now, that's already been stated. They've heard this, and they've probably heard it 100 times, 1,000 times, as they walked with Christ day in and day out for 3 years. Right? If you remember, the Sermon on the Mount is just filled. And at the end, you could summarize it at the end. He said, he who builds his house on the rock is the one who has heard these words of mine and acts upon them. Right? It's about action. But he doesn't really talk about action in the upper room. He talks about what we have. He talks about, first off, first and foremost, that we love one another as he loved us. He says that after he washes their feet. He says, serve one another. That's how he opens it. Serve one another. Love one another as I have loved you. And then he said, the world will know that you're my disciples. But then when he gets into chapter 14, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Right? This is what I'm giving you. I'm giving you, and he says, the works that you'll do are even greater than mine, and that the Father will be with you. The world is going to hate you. It's a speech about what they're going to be gifted with in the church age. And what it really boils down to, and I probably shouldn't say boils down to, it's just an aspect of it, is that in the upper room, we have love from the Father, abiding in the Father, and abiding in one another. Right? This unity. Love one another, and the world will know that you're my disciples. Where he talks about our unity, which is our love for one another, as he loved us, and that we abide in the vine, and by that we bear fruit. And so he speaks about personal communion with God the Father and himself through the Holy Spirit, as well as love in the unity, as well as love and unity in his body, which is a perfect brotherhood. So we have already spoken of the great morality of a heavenly caliber that he has given to us. We're all to behave like he does. But imagine if that's all we were given, is you better behave heavenly, but without this intricate personal communion, fellowship, walk with God himself. It'd be a burden that I couldn't bear. Like it's really a salvation by works. It's every other religion there is. I don't really know if I'm getting to heaven. I don't know if I've done enough. I remember the story of a man who walked something like 20 miles a day to a mosque when there's a mosque a mile from his house. And somebody asked him, why do you go so far to the mosque? And he said, the more work I do, the more steps I take, the closer I can get to heaven. Do you imagine living with such a burden? That I'm supposed to be perfect, but I really have no help in it. You see, in the upper room, where he now relates, look, these things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. What if he said, just be as perfect as I am, adios. And look, are we to be as perfect as he is? We're commanded to be, though we don't pull it off. Not all the time. The more mature we get, the more often we'll do it. But what I always have is I'm a branch abiding in the vine. What I always have is the ability to pray to my Father. What I always have is abiding in my Father. I can always abide in my Father. I can always keep his commands. I can always do that. I can, even after I fail, I can pick myself back up and know that I am cleansed. He said to them in John 15, the word I've spoken to you has cleansed you. Peter says, wash my head and wash all of me. He said, once you've taken a bath, you're clean. It's just your feet that need to be washed. So our required divine morality and brotherhood without communion with him and the Father would be a burden unbearable. But Jesus, our Lord, showed us the way through himself to walk in fellowship with God. I always have a relationship with God, even when I fall. And so I have the courage and the comfort to keep going forward, to keep pressing on. And so, in the world, I have tribulation. The world having tribulation means I'm not, am I always going to handle the tribulation as perfectly as I should? No. So how can I have peace? Because I'm always in communion with him. Right? And when I say that, you know, people get, and I've had a lot of people talk to me about this over the last few years, you know, getting out of fellowship with God, getting into fellowship with God. I swear to you, someday we're, by the time we get to Ephesians 5, we're going to deal with it. There's, if you look up throughout your whole New Testament, there's not one phrase that talks about you getting out of fellowship with God. That's an amazing insight to me. I was like, yes, there is. And I read every passage on fellowship and there isn't. Now we're told to fellowship with God and not fellowship with darkness. All right. So can you get out of fellowship with God? All right. All right. So the point being is that the comfort and peace that I get is the fact that he's never going to leave me. He's always in me. He's always with me. And even when he's leading me in discipline, he hasn't turned his back on me. And that's the point to be made. And the fact of the matter is that, yes, we have to behave in a certain way. We're called to. And when you don't, you are out of bounds. Sin is sin. The actual definition of sin is to miss the mark. Means to be out of bounds. So, where's my peace come from? Well, if it's always based on my performance, it's going to come and go, and you know how we are. We think way more and way longer about our failures than we do about our successes. Peace comes from the fact that he has overcome the world. So here we go, right? So it doesn't matter how I behave. Can I be a Christian and not be at peace? Do I have to even answer that? So, of course, I can be totally enwrapped in worry and anxiety. So the fact of the matter is, if I'm going to experience the blessed peace of God, I do have to follow him. I have to obey him. But there's a difference between those, and we see them in Israel as well, those who are caught up in iniquity, not because they love evil and hate the Lord, but because they're tempted and they fell. And, you know, is there a difference? There certainly is a difference between, you know, people get into the argument about this is a willful sin, this is not what they, to me, all sin is willful. It's just a matter of me getting caught up in something that I shouldn't. But at the base of my heart's desire, do I desire God in his way, or do I desire sin in the flesh's way? And each Christian has to answer that question for himself. The Word of God will show you the consequences of both. And when I say the consequences of following God are enormously good, and the consequences of rejecting his way are enormously bad. And we've talked a lot about it lately, of compromising God's plan with our own sin nature's desires and just giving him or her just a little bit. As we said, it was either last night or Sunday, he's letting him out of the cage and saying, now you're going to behave, right? And he promises he's going to behave. And you were stupid yet again. So where does peace come from? I've got to follow him. But there's an added, and I, you know, you sometimes, you, it, how does it even come out here? The people who will say that, you know, you have to have this theologically black and white and cut down and this, and it follows some set pattern. And life isn't like that. You know, God isn't actually like that. Do you know that David goes into the holy place and takes the showbread to eat because he's starving? Now, David has no right to do that, and he should have been struck dead when he did it. But Jesus actually brings that up as an example to the Pharisees. Is God bending the rules? You know, it's not so much that God's bending the rules. It's just that he's showing us something. That a relationship with him is not a robotic thing. It's a personal thing. We're not under law with God. We're under a personal relationship. Entering into God's blessed peace has the aspect of two things. And again, I'm getting, theological compartments here. But the fact of the matter is that when I fail and I fall and I sin, God does not forsake me. He does not turn his back at me. He is always my Father. And even when he disciplines me, he's leading me. As it says in Revelation 3, those who he disciplines, he loves. So, you know, he's never leading. You have fathers to discipline you, the writer of Hebrews chapter 12 says, and just like you had fathers who discipline you for your good, so does your Father. And he said, without discipline, none of us will bear fruit. None of us will bear righteous fruit. And so God is leading us to the place of righteousness, even when he has to discipline us. So the consequence is, and Paul writes, when sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So then he has to write the next line. Because we compartmentalize. We're like, okay, so if sin increases, grace increases all the more. If I want more grace, I do more sin. And Paul said, no, may it never be. Shall we continue in sin so that grace may increase? And he said, no, may it never be. Do you not know? And then he goes in Romans 6, he goes into it. You've been crucified. The sin nature has been crucified. You've been resurrected with Christ. You're alive with Christ. We're to use the members of our body as instruments of righteousness. So can we see that I have this incredible drive that I learn from God's word and I learn from my relationship with God over the years as I strive to apply God's word? That I do my best to follow him in everything. Simultaneously, I also understand that when I fail, he's not going to forsake me. That he's always with me. Both things give me peace. I am empowered to do good. And when I fall, I am empowered to get back up. I am forgiven. Does it lead me to want to fall more? No. But I am comforted by the fact that if I do fall, God's never going to turn his face away from me. Not ever. And so comfort is in both places. So if you trying to say, well, you know, I'm going to compartmentalize these two things, and rather than put them together in a blessedness of relationship with God, that I have a father and I'm a son, and when the son falls, the one who made me a son never fell. He's the only one who never needed repentance, never needed to change anything. He's the only one. But when I fail, my father is always my father. And so both things give me peace. Jesus stated that he was the Lord of the Sabbath, meaning that the Lord of blessed peace. He's the Lord of the Sabbath, the Lord of blessed peace. What is the Sabbath? If you think you go back to you go back farther than the wilderness, meaning Mount Sinai, where the Sabbath law is given in the Ten Commandments. You should, he says to them, you keep the Sabbath and keep it holy. So when is the initial Sabbath? Is when God rested on the seventh day. All his work was finished. Meaning the work for creation. Man was blessed. Man was created. He's to fill the earth, rule over it. He's to cultivate the ground. He's actually, the Hebrew says that he's to guard the garden. And why would he need to do that? There is an enemy lurking. And God tells him to guard the garden. But he's blessed. Man is extremely blessed, man and woman. God says that he blessed them. So God rested on the seventh day, and Adam and Eve have rest. Now, of course, we know they destroyed that rest. And what did they have after that? You have to work by the sweat of your brow for the food to produce, the earth to produce its food. And for the woman, she'd have pain in childbirth and a desire for her husband. So what was rest became hard work to live. And after working and working and working all your life, what do you get? Death. That's your reward. You just die. All right, fast forward to Israel and Egypt. It's a long way to go from the Garden of Eden. They're slaves. They're not free. They're not at rest. They have to make bricks. And then after an altercation, or actually, not the altercation of Moses, but after the fact that they multiply and multiply and multiply, the Pharaoh says that they have to go get their own straw. So now their brick quota is the same, and now they have to go get the straw to put into the bricks, and their workload is tripled. Are they at peace? Heck no. But God sets them free. And 3 days before the Passover is 3 days of darkness. That's the 10 plagues. That's the ninth. Darkness for 3 days. And then release. Jesus spent 3 hours in darkness, as his Gospels, as Matthew and Mark tell us. 3 hours in darkness. At the end of that darkness, he cried out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" And then he breathed his last, gave up his spirit, said it was finished. Well, of course, he said it was finished. Then he gave up his spirit. You know, I'm always thinking of theologians out there going, "Hey, wait a minute." I love those guys. You know what I mean. So after 3 hours of darkness, we're set free. 3 days of darkness, Israel's set free. 3 hours of darkness on the cross, we're set free. In the wilderness, God gave Israel the Ten Commandments. One of them was to remember the Sabbath and keep it holy. Israel was to live by faith on the seventh day. What were they to do on the seventh day, on Saturday? No work. Didn't even have to gather manna. So what were you supposed to do? Just sit around and be like, God, I'm bored. No, it was a day of rest, and it was to be, like all day, something to you like being in heaven. In heaven, where there's no toil. You say, well, all right, go back to the Garden of Eden, where you don't have to toil by the sweat of your brow. You don't have to worry. Don't worry about it. Right? Every seventh year, they were to give the land rest. What an amazing thing to say, here comes springtime on the Sabbath year, and I don't have to go planting and toiling in the soil. But they refused to do it because they were scared. And they wanted to make money. There's no profit in no crops for this year. And so Israel was to live by faith on the seventh day, an eternal rest, but for one day. Why has God given them that? Well, it's to show them something. And he promised this. The rest is coming. Meaning an eternal rest forever and ever and ever and ever. I am going to give you rest. He told them this. And here's a taste of it on the seventh day. They broke this rest. They wouldn't trust God for it. They broke it. In the law, God gave rest on the seventh day. Then in the law, on the seventh year, the slaves were set free, right? Set free. And on the Jubilee year, which was the seventh year, all the property was returned and all debts were erased. There's a reason why it's seven, right? God rested on the seventh day. It's all tied to that. When the work is done. And all of this indicates a final rest that a man was that to man was to come from the Lord. If I'm a slave and I've been a slave for 7 years, I had a terrible master. Adios, buddy, I'm free. But Israel broke that as well. We find out later on in their history that they were not setting the slaves free on the seventh day. And through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah said to them, because you won't do this, Babylon is coming. And Babylon came, but then Egypt came up from the south and distracted Babylon, so they left. But when Babylon was first came to the city, Zedekiah, I'm pretty sure, if I remember his name, the king, their worst and the last king in the line of David, he actually set the slaves free in Israel because he was scared of Nebuchadnezzar. When Nebuchadnezzar left, he put all back in slavery. Bad call. All this is indicating something. Rest. God is going to give his people rest. But it takes faith to take hold of it. In heaven for all of eternity, where there's no more work, no more wars, no more tears, no more death, no more nothing that would cause us to be in any way worried or anxious or afraid, that faith is not required. But in time, it is. And as a point God is making, Adam and Eve had rest. They threw it away. Israel was given rest. They threw it away. Mankind is given rest. He threw it away. What day did Christ rise on? Oh, it's so significant. Not a Saturday. What was he doing on the Sabbath day? It's important the night that he died. I know people, here come the theologians, come marching in. You know, I think of them all the time. He died on a Wednesday. No, he died on a Thursday. No, he died on a Friday. There's arguments for all three that are legit, by the way. So, did God tell us the day he died? No. But he did tell us the day that he rose. Yes. I know you're going to count the 3 days, but it's 3 days and three nights. Or is it 3 days and three nights? Or is it the Jewish, you know, because their day starts at sundown and it gets tricky in there because he could be three. Anyway, I'm not going into it. Point being that he rises on Sunday. What is he doing on the Sabbath day? He's in the tomb. He's resting. You know, all right, yeah, he's, you know, as we have another crazy doctrine of that is a mystery not understood, that is called the trichotomous separation of the Savior. That's a technical way of saying that his spirit went to heaven, his soul went to Hades, and his body remained. But we know his body remained in the grave. Did he walk out on Sabbath day? No. He walked out on the eighth day, not the seventh, the eighth. It's so significant. Because we're walking out on this eighth day, the work is completely finished. When he walks out, right? What can they do to him? Can they kill him again? Can they threaten him? Can they beat him? Can anything be done to him? No. The fact that he walks out of the tomb on Sunday means, on the eighth day, means that an eternal Sabbath has been given to man. The true Sabbath has been given to man. The one that was expected. All right, the Messiah comes to Israel and they reject him. He was supposed to come and bring the kingdom. He said it, the kingdom of God is among you. The kingdom of God is at hand. They rejected him. So he postpones the kingdom, but he doesn't postpone the peace. We just read it. He said, my peace I give to you. He didn't say a peace I give to you. He said, my peace. The kingdom, the physical kingdom in which there'll be no enemies, no Satan, a perfect environment, someone breaks the law, they're dealt with like that. There are no more liars in politics. They're all gone. Anybody who tries to, they are disciplined immediately by the Lord of glory. It's perfect. People live for hundreds of years. And there'll be peace. Will there be any war during the millennium? No. Not with Christ on this earth sitting on his throne. It's going to be peace. So when they rejected the Lord, he walks out of the tomb. Does he say, well, the kingdom's coming later, And so is the blessings of the new covenant that are spiritual. He gave those. He gave as he promised to. Just like he promised the disciples in the upper room. My peace I give to you. That was promised to Israel since the beginning, really. God's peace. But you see, what Israel got so wrong is that they thought peace was a physical, situational, circumstantial thing. But it's not. It is a completely spiritual matter. That's why we can have peace no matter what. That's why he told us, you know, tribulation in the world. But I have overcome the world. I've given you my peace. Walking out of the tomb on Sunday means that he rested on the Sabbath. Now we're on the eighth day, meaning eternity is given. For you and I, is our status in him going to change when we're in heaven? Right? You're a bride of Christ now. Are you going to be more of a bride of Christ? There's a wedding supper and all of that. True. You're indwelt by the Spirit now. You're going to be indwelt by the Spirit then. You know, what's going to change is your environment and your body. But what you possess positionally is never going to change. And so he could tell us, love as I love. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Imitate. I always love Ephesians 5:1. Imitate your Father in love. How's that one working out for you? Imitate your Father in love. And then he gives himself that he gave Jesus Christ. Well, Paul's writing that, but he gave Jesus Christ on the cross as a depiction of his love. You see, what you really possess spiritually is not going to change in eternity. Your body will and your environment will, but what you are in position is not going to change. What walking out of the tomb on the eighth day means that an eternal rest was given to the people of God. But it's a spiritual rest, not a physical one. So we still toil, have to work every day by the sweat of our brow under the curse. A body that's cursed, a world that's cursed. And yet, the Lord stated that he gave us his peace. So Christians say, how can that be? Doesn't the peace of God mean that all my problems go away? Doesn't the peace of God mean that all my temptations go away? How about just take away my strong ones and I'll have peace? Meaning, and therefore we conclude that peace means easy. But that was the mistake that Israel made. Peace doesn't mean easy. Peace means spiritual. If we follow him in all we do, in every aspect of our lives, we'll experience that blessed peace. And we don't have to be afraid of failing, because the other aspect of peace is that when I do fail, and I will, not that I want to or I love to, but I will fail, he is never going to leave me. He is never going to turn his back on me, even if he has to discipline me. So we're to experience peace not just on Saturday, but every day, because we live as if we're in eternity. And in fact, we really are. Within our hearts, we are. We're already there. Then Paul writes that you are seated with him in heavenly places. He has made all of us alive. He has risen all of us, and he has seated us with him. We are fellow heirs, fellow members of his body. We complete him. We're the bride. It's written in the New Testament as if it's already a reality. It's not just on Saturday. It's every day. So you see where the Seventh-day Adventists kind of get this wrong. Kind of. You know, really. It's missed. They miss something here that's unfortunate. So, and I close with this. No matter what the circumstances are, no matter what the circumstances of our own individual lives, there can be truth or lies in our heart, peace or anxiety. They both go together. All right, let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding again, directing, providing the truth that sets us free. May your peace that you have given, your Sabbath rest, be ours on a day-by-day, hour by hour, basis. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.
Please tell us why.